Well, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. If you are using the Pew Bibles, we will be on page 891 and 892. We'll be reading verses 27 through 35 of chapter 6. Well, our sermon series has been exploring what we've called the cure for the common Christmas. We've moved from expectation to fulfillment to reflection and on to our last one this morning that's all about celebration. But think of how many different ways, as we think about celebration, that we throw ourselves into the celebration of Christmas. Some of you out there are what we might call the Christmas early birds, and you started playing Christmas music in early November. Like as soon as Halloween is past, you guys are playing Christmas music. And you venture out on Black Friday, and you get the lion's share of your Christmas shopping over with. And then there are folks like me, like the Christmas procrastinators. You know, many of us struggle to get our decorations up, you know, at least 2 weeks prior to Christmas Day, and then we scramble to finish up our shopping before Christmas Eve. But we've all had various festivities to go to, work-related parties to attend, family Christmas gatherings to go to. The moms and the grandmas have been churning out an arsenal of Christmas cookies that hopefully they're not all gone and you've saved some for this afternoon. The Christmas music playlists have been well exercised over the last few weeks. And it never fails that there are some who get their shorts all in a bunch because someone somewhere said Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. So the question really that kind of comes at us is, what is the best way to celebrate Christmas? And that's the question we kind of come back around to every year. But even asking the question, it generates a whole list of questions that kind of pop up. Should we shun all the materialism and the obsession with stuff and just celebrate Christmas in our hearts? Or should we go all out and splurge on everything, spare no expense, so much so that it takes us till Easter to recover financially? How much stuff is too much stuff? And how should serving the less fortunate in our community figure into our celebrations? How do we keep the main thing at Christmas time? And besides that, what is the main thing? Well, our text this morning has people face to face with the main thing. Jesus, if we were to back up in chapter 6 of John's gospel, he's just fed the 5,000 and then he got into a boat and headed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. But then the people whom Jesus had fed, they search for and they find Jesus because they're kind of interested in another free lunch, right? And so Jesus uses their desire for a free lunch as the launching pad to talk to them about the main thing. And that's where our text picks up this morning. So we're going to read our text and then pray. We'll start at 27 and then read through verse 35. Hear now the word of God. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come and we ask that you would minister to us by your Spirit here this Christmas morning, that you would help us to see the main thing, to see Jesus Christ, to see him high and lifted up, to see him as worthy of giving every ounce of our life to, every ounce of our resources and skills and talents and time. So, Father, would you stir up our hearts to greater affection for your Son, and that you would send Holy Spirit here this morning to do that work so that we might believe and we might follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before turning to the text properly, I kind of have a confession to make because we're in John's Gospel this morning. John's Gospel, for at least for me, is the hardest of the Gospels to grab hold of. I mean, you give me Mark's gospel that's full of action and movement and mystery, or give me Matthew's gospel that's so rich with Old Testament themes and meanings, or maybe even Luke's gospel, who's just trying to be straight up and straightforward with what went on in Jesus' life around him. But John's gospel kind of messes with my head, right? I mean, first Jesus is a word. Then he's a word made flesh, and then he's a door, and then he's bread, and then there's some talk about rivers of water flowing out of people, and then he's a light, and then he's a shepherd, and then he gives a new commandment, which is actually not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, and then he's a vine, and so in John's gospel, he keeps moving the target on me, right? He keeps me rocked back on my heels. But then again, maybe it's all those metaphors that keep us coming back for more. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Word? How do we flesh out these images that John's gospel gives us? How do we understand them as the Spirit intended them to be understood to that original audience that read them? Or more to the point of our text this morning, what does it mean for a person to be the bread of life? And how can Jesus, as the bread of life, help us to live in this world that we find ourselves in? Well, first we need to see that Jesus distinguishes between the food that perishes and the food that endures to eternal life. Food that perishes is not just the stuff that we put on our plates at mealtime. Jesus is not, he's not calling your Thanksgiving turkey or your Christmas ham food that perishes per se. Food that perishes refers to all those things that we encounter in this life that demand our allegiances and demand our attentions away from Christ. Food that perishes, it's that job that gives you significance. Because if that job goes away, what happens to your significance? Food that perishes is that relationship with that person that you depend on for knowing who you are and your place in the world. For if that relationship goes away, who are you? What are you supposed to be in this world? Food that perishes is the health and the vitality and the bodily strength that we have that gives us confidence, that feeling that maybe you've got a little bit of an edge on some other people. Because if your health is ruined in some way, where will your confidence be? On the other hand, food that endures to eternal life, it looks very similar to the food that perishes, but in reality, it's radically different. Because the food that endures to eternal life are all those things that are rooted and grounded in faith in Jesus. What I mean is that if you take the very things that I named above, that job, that relationship, the health and vitality, those sorts of things, if you take those very things and you root them in a self-conscious faith in the Lord Jesus, then they become the food that endures to eternal life. That job that you have, what it does when it's rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus, it gives you a heart of gratitude toward God because he's providing for you and for your family. Those relationships that you have that helps orient you in this world, they act like mirrors that show you maybe where you're selfish or where you have ungodly motives or how you can grow to be more like Christ. that health and strength and vitality that you have. Those things give you deep satisfaction to be able to serve your family and your friends in hopes that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But let's take this idea of the food that endures to eternal life, and let's apply that to all the trappings of the Christmas season. Food that perishes, if you will, is setting up your Christmas tree because that's what you're supposed to do. And you'll disappoint the kids and you'll look like Grinch to the neighbors if you don't decorate, right? Food that endures to eternal life is when you set up your Christmas tree and you remember that your ancestors used to worship the trees. They used to perform pagan worship in sacred groves of trees, but the gospel humbled and sobered your ancestors. And so your ancestors, they cut down their former symbols of pagan worship. They brought them into their homes, they placed lights on them, and they sung victory songs around them. Why? Because the coming of Christ in the manger meant that the powers of darkness were as good as defeated. All the powers of darkness ran shrieking in terror because this babe in the manger was God in the flesh, and their days were numbered. Food that perishes is giving presents to family and friends because you love the spirit of Christmas and you don't want to feel like Ebenezer Scrooge after the ghost of Christmas yet to come was done with him. Okay, food that endures to eternal life, however, is giving presents to family and friends because you love the Spirit of God that fills you. Because we love and serve a God who believed that in giving us a gift, that it's more than just the thought that counts. It's both the thought and the gift. God was both thoughtful and generous. He saw what we needed, what would bring us the most joy, and he gave us his Son. The gift of the Son of God, what that did was that meant freedom from sin and death. It meant joy that penetrates down into the deepest darkness and that heals the heaviest of sorrows. And out of the joy of that gift that we ourselves have been given, we give gifts to our loved ones and to those less fortunate than us. That is food that endures to eternal life. But notice how the food that endures to eternal life, or as Jesus labels it in verse 29 of our text, he calls it the work of God. Notice how this food makes faith in Christ the cornerstone. It makes it the foundation, the entire framework for all that we think and say and do. Everything from hanging that wreath on your front door to making that third batch of fudge to take to family to getting all gussied up to come and worship this Christmas morning. If you want Christmas to be eternal food for your soul, then as Jesus says in answer to the people's question, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. Believe in the one whom God sent into the world 2,000 years ago. Then, after Jesus, he moves on and he tells the people plainly and exactly what doing the works of God looks like. After that, the people ask him for a sign. Never mind the fact that Jesus has just performed the miracle that day before of feeding the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now they ask him for a sign because they have an understanding that what Jesus is claiming to be, he's claiming to be what you might call the messenger of the covenant. And they understand that in Malachi chapter 3, that's what Jesus is talking about. And so that what the people, once they understand what Jesus is claiming here, they double down on their request for a sign. And they try to say that, well, Moses gave us manna as a sign that he was sent from God. And people ask for a sign. And not much has changed today, has it? People are still asking for a sign. Each time we have a natural disaster that wipes out thousands of people, or we have a mass shooting where lots of innocent people are killed, people wonder, why isn't God intervening to stop the flow of innocent blood? After all, if God is truly loving, why doesn't he show up and do something? Never mind the fact that Christ has already come into the world and his truly innocent blood was shed. Never mind the fact that the blood that coursed through the veins of that little baby born in a manger would, 30 plus years later, soak the scourge of his torturer and stain the ground at the foot of the cross. Every time we turn on the news and we see there's some refugee crisis in the world, and it's caused by the barbarism of a wicked organization or the tyranny of a lawless government, it has people wondering, God, why won't you give us a sign that you are there and that you care? Never mind the fact that the Son of God shed his glory that he had on his heavenly throne, and he left the blessedness of his heavenly home as a kind of refugee himself. And he left heaven to engage a wicked, lawless people like us. Never mind all that. So many of us still want a sign that Jesus is who he says he is. Sometimes our call for a sign from God, sometimes that comes out of a heart that's driven by our skeptical culture. We inhabit a society that says, you know, that we can only believe in those things that we have empirical data for, and that the only thing that can change a question mark into a period is some conclusive scientific evidence. Sometimes a call for a sign doesn't come out of a skeptical culture, but it springs out of a heart that's in pain, a heart that's suffered some horrible loss. It's just torn out of the frame and it's crying out in pain and anguish. We're in pain and we desperately are seeking something to help soothe the pain. We want a sign from God that reorients us and shows us that there is some force out there that has control out of our out of control world. But Jesus doesn't answer the request for a sign. He doesn't answer it with empirical data. He doesn't answer it with spiritual anesthesia to numb our pain. He doesn't answer it with sort of the roadmap for life. Here's your checklist of the things to do. Jesus tells them in verse 32, it wasn't Moses. It wasn't any mere man who gave them bread from heaven. It was the heavenly Father who fed them in the wilderness, who fed them in the midst of their distress. And so Jesus says as much to the people here in John 6. He answers the people not with a sign, but by telling them that the bread of God is himself, and that the gift of himself is, in fact, the gift of life for the world. And if we missed it, if we were to read verse 33, And if we missed what he says in verse 33 and we were to keep reading through verse 51, Jesus would give us the same thing. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. But how can a person, brothers and sisters, be bread and for someone else, and we not end up with some sort of weird form of cannibalism? That's what the early Christians were accused of in the Roman Empire. They were accused of being cannibals. Well, I think if we were to read verse 51, we would see that it's helpful in searching this out, because Jesus is telling us the bread that he gives is his flesh. Now, This requires me to draw out a little detail from the original, the Greek. So I need you to track with me for just a minute. John uses that Greek word here, sarx, which means flesh. He doesn't use the word soma, which means body. When Jesus talks about giving his soma, his body, he frequently does that in terms of the Lord's Supper. But in John chapter 6, he uses that Greek word sarx. But where else have we read in John's gospel do you remember the word flesh being brought up? Right at the beginning of John's gospel, I think there's something in there where it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And where was that word? That word was with God, and it was God. And it's precisely the relation of the word to God and the word becoming flesh that's the key to understanding John 6. Here's how one Presbyterian pastor comments on the word becoming flesh in this way. He says, "The word was with God the Father in the way our words are with us. They're not the same, and yet at the same time, our words reveal us and are to be identified with us. We are what we speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks, and we are this way because God is the same way. Out of the abundance of his heart, he speaks." End quote. Think about this for a minute. What do you call a person who uses their words to deceive people? We call them a liar, right? Or a deceiver. We have a label based on what their words are. What do you call a person who makes good on their word? We call that person dependable or honorable or trustworthy. If the exact opposite of that is if I'm always, let's say I'm always verbally critical of my wife and my children, they're going to be flinching in my presence, even if I'm not actually saying anything. They may begin to doubt their own value, doubt their own abilities, doubt their own future. If I'm this way, then I, as a person, based on my words, am poison to my family. I remove well-being from them. I cancel much of the good in their lives. I short-circuit their potential. And all because of the poisonous influence of who I am on them, rooted in the words that I use. Now, flip that coin over and imagine who is the most honest person ever. Who is the most compassionate, the most just and equitable, the most loving and open and safe person ever? They share their opinions at appropriate times, and they always share those hard truths that you need to hear in exactly the way you need to hear it. They're immensely helpful in encouraging you, but they're not a flatterer. They always see the potential in other people, while at the same time they have this amazing ability to see through deception and obfuscation. Imagine being around such a person on a regular basis. When you're unsettled or uncertain, you want to go around them because they would bring you peace. If you were self-righteous or self-important, they would be the ones to gently show you that you are not, in fact, the center of the universe. When you were discouraged and doubting, they would bring you encouragement and faith. When you were in pain, you would want to be near them, just in their presence, because they would make the pain seem more bearable. You would never be able to get enough of this person, and yet their words, even their very presence, this would be immensely satisfying. They would be like nourishment to your mind and body. They would be food for your soul, or as the label that Jesus uses in our text, they would be the very bread of life. That is who God is. And Jesus, the Son of God, is, as the book of Hebrews labels him, the exact imprint of God's nature. No other person is like that one that I just described. No one comes even close. Only Jesus could be described as the bread of life. Now, maybe if you're, okay, let's say you're here this morning and you're skeptical a little bit towards Christianity, and this sounds sort of like an exercise in wishful thinking. Well, answer me this. Why does this idea of such a person, why does it seem so satisfying to all of us who are here, to every last person? If we're simply, as our secular evolutionary culture feeds us to believe, if we're just sort of a few evolved generations removed from our knuckle-dragging ancestors, where does the idea of an ideal person come from? And how is it that we all share that sense that that ideal person would be very satisfying? Do we have some sort of evolved form of hive mentality? Has that hive mentality caused us to live contrary to the evolutionary natural selection, our impulse towards survival of the fittest? Because survival of the fittest gives us the idea that the strong devour the weak. Or maybe this idea that we all share of the satisfying nature of this ideal person, maybe it's something else. What if all of us are just sort of dim reflections of this ideal person? What if everyone's sense of outrage when we see in the news feed of the slaughter of innocents as a result of a mass shooting? What if that universal sense of outrage, what if that spills out of us naturally because we reflect the perfectly just character of God? What if we all feel the sense of compassion for those refugees that flee persecution or lawlessness because our hearts are reflections of the one who cares for and defends the stranger and the widow and the orphan? What if we all find this idea of an ideal person immensely alluring because we're all created in God's image and we do, in fact, have eternity in each of our hearts? Maybe I ask the question a different way, but it aims at the same target. What if there was a book that told us just exactly who God is? What if there was a book who told us who we are in relation to Him, where we have walked away from Him, and how He plans to bring us back to Himself and make everything sad come untrue one day? What if our text this morning in John chapter 6 really happened? And what if Jesus Christ really is the bread of life, and that He really is the most satisfying, sacrificial, glorious, just, compassionate person that there is? What if the bread of life isn't just a gift to a select few? What if Jesus really is telling the truth that He is who gives life to the world through the gift of Himself? What if Christmas time really is the celebration of God coming to this world in human form? Brothers and sisters, this is why there is such a thing as a Merry Christmas. Every December, we get to celebrate the incarnation of God. We get to celebrate the day that God came in human form, and historically, objectively, definitively, He began the great reversal of history. He entered in to who we are in order to begin this reversal, and He begins it from the inside out. Every December we celebrate not the work of the Spirit of Christmas, but the work of the Spirit of God. Because it's the Spirit of God that caused the virgin to conceive. It's the Spirit of God who gave her the strength to give birth to our Savior. Our world and the media, the sin in our families and the sin in our own hearts, it threatens day in and day out to wash away our hope for this life. But Christmas comes every year. In Jesus' people, we hang out our lights, we set up our trees, we bake our cookies, we care for the poor, we sing our carols, our victory songs to remind the darkness of just who is in charge in this world. And embedded in one of those almost forgotten carols, that carol, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, comes these lyrics, and these lyrics remind us that even something as simple as ringing church bells, they shout of the victory accomplished through the coming of the Christ child. And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep, God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. And so Christ's church stands. We stand week in and week out, and we carry out the victory chant that those church bells have been sounding for centuries. But we also gather around a table of victory. We gather around the Lord's table like we did last night at the Christmas Eve service. And while our Christmas celebrations, they proclaim the glories of Emmanuel, of God with us, so that that expression of our faith, the Lord's table, it proclaims the death of Christ until he comes. He proclaims that God with us died for us. To a watching world, a king who comes anonymously and who's born into poverty and lives in obscurity, that's pretty pathetic. To a watching world, Christ's death on the cross looks like a curse. It looks like failure. But to the eyes of faith, that humble child born in the manger and the humiliated Savior on a cross, that is the very stuff of life. What this world sees as curse and failure turns out to be living bread for those who place their faith in him. For Jesus tells us in our text this morning, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So that the Christmas ham at the big family meal and the candy way down in the toe of the stocking hanging up at the fireplace back at home, that cup of eggnog and that nice glass of Pinot Noir that waits for you, these things by themselves, those are simply food that perishes. But for the one who does the works of God, for those who believe in the one whom the Father has sent, every slice of ham, every morsel of chocolate, every drop of eggnog, hot cocoa, and every sip of wine, they all become food that endures to eternal life. They become these things because God condescended to be like us and was born in that manger 2,000 years ago. That is something worth celebrating every December 25th. And it's a celebration that we get to do as God's people. And it points over and over, year after year, to the one who came as life for the world. And that is why we celebrate. Will you pray with us? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the bread of life in your Son, Jesus. Would you give us strength both in body as well as strength in heart and mind to celebrate this day. And Father, for those of us who are hurting, who are grieving, who are in pain, would you cause their anguish and their tears to be offering of worship in defiance of the difficulty and the pain and the death that we still have to contend with in this life. And would you bring them blessing and honor this Christmas day? Father, we ask that you would go with us and that you would enliven our celebrations, that we might remember that it is Christ who is the main thing and is the bread of life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.